Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 10. The reading can be found on page 1165 of the Pew Bible, and forgive me, I'm not sure what page in the large print version it's on. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago... I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you've made us so we don't live by bread alone, but by every word of yours. Cause us, we ask today, to find in it the way to eternal life and grace in time of need, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a hard passage to understand, so do try and open it in front of you. It's not often read, this particular passage. Now, leadership is often lived on a pedestal. You're a businessman. You manage a big business. You're put on a pedestal. You might even try and put yourself there. You are the manager of a well-known football club. And yet people look to you for the results in the scores and the season as it goes on. Even a church vicar or minister can be put on a pedestal. And people do build themselves up on the pedestals, their achievements, their qualities. The media's accolade sometimes does that. It's hard to stay there. So often there's such huge disappointment when a leader falls off his or her pedestal. And so often the media turn and destroy the leader it originally helped to create. Shareholders can, in the business realm, be fickle. Church congregations can be the same. even those who admire some particular singer or group can easily move on to someone else. I've been here now 7 years, sorry about that for you, and I had a rather shocking look at an article. It said this, this is a few months ago. They put it like this about how long you should stay around. When we've been in charge for 7 years or more, weaknesses become as obvious as strengths. If we go on much longer, there can come a time when weaknesses can outweigh strengths, at least in some people's minds. So then a successor is chosen without the weaknesses of the last. Then life becomes more difficult as they find out the successor does not have the predecessor's strengths. Well, there's, it makes you sit up, doesn't it, when you've been in the post for 7 years. Goodness me, is that me? Are my weaknesses becoming very obvious? Is it time I should move on? I'm not planning to do that at the moment, don't worry. Perhaps you're looking forward to it. Anyway, let me give you a background to 2 Corinthians. There were super apostles who called themselves special, super, more than the proper apostles. They'd invaded the church at Corinth. And in summary, it seems they were saying of Paul, he's too old hat and he's not spiritual enough. They're saying that Paul's gospel was too ordinary and not triumphalist enough. Now, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, if you read through the whole section, is very painful for us to read and must have been very painful for the Apostle Paul to write. You can feel the agony of his words. And what he writes about goes against the grain of much we see in contemporary Christianity, which is marked by triumphalism, by glorying in what's done and seeking to impress. But Paul's message and life were open to display. He lays bare his heart, the glory and the pain. Let me remind you about his CV from 2 Corinthians 11. I'll just read a couple of verses. He is using the boasting language, really to parody the super apostles, to make them wake up to what they were saying and doing. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting the way the world does, I too will boast. And then he goes on and talks about his life. He says this, and what a CV it is. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I'm more. I've worked much harder, been in prison, more frequently been flogged, more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled, I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. And he ends by saying this. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket, the window in the wall, and slipped through his hands. I've been to that wall, it's on a dual carriageway at the edge of Damascus, and there's a big old sign describing what it was. It's here, it says that the apostle was lowered from from a window in a bath. Can you imagine? He called the plant a church in that great city of Damascus. And his indignity, how it ends. He's lower in the basket and flees at night for safety. No church planted in Damascus. His credentials to him look very impressive, do they? As you hear him speak about what he's been through. Seems to have been thing after thing has gone, as we say, pear-shaped. Well, let me trace you through this dense and complex reading. There's Paul's vision. He speaks of boasting a lot, as that's a language these boastful super apostles would hear and understand. And he says this, chapter 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in a body or out of body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. It's all in the third person, because he wants to distance himself from it. And it's so real and very vivid. It was unusual. He says 14 years ago. It wasn't happening every day in his life. This was a one-off special experience he'd had, which God had granted him. It was special. It wasn't sought after, but happens out of the blue. It was personal. It was a private encounter between him and God. But Paul is not going to boast about it or use it as a base of his ministry. Beware the current trend, as we say, let all hang out. And people can sometimes perhaps say over much, too much, about their experience of the things of Christ. Just as people sometimes say extraordinary things about their marriages in the public realm. But authentic ministry is shown, says Paul, in my words and actions. There's a danger of a super spirituality, a triumphalism parading before others our experience. There's a Baptist minister called Roy Clements, who's now no longer in ministry, but he says this. There's a very telling comment about the state of the church in this place, this country. I don't normally quote from books, you know, but I want to read you two short paragraphs. So here is Paul the clown, but the clown who glimpsed heaven. He's asked his rivals who accuse him of being unspiritual not to try and compete with them, but by a blend of irony and paradox to show them their ideas of spirituality and his were poles apart. It's simply not true, he says, to say that to be spiritual is a projection, an image of superiority, a supernaturalism of power. On the contrary, real spirituality looks ordinary. Real spirituality looks weak, even as Christ looked weak as he lay in the manger and as he hung on the cross. These verses are of enormous relevance to us, for the kind of super spirituality that Paul is countering is very far from absent in our 21st century. There are plenty of Christian leaders today who want to surround themselves with similar kinds of supernatural aura, who feel that to be spiritual must mean miracles, visions, and power. Note carefully then Paul's insistence that not everything we experience is necessarily to be shared. There are intimate details of our devotional life, which, like the intimate details of our marital life, are cheapened by public exposure. Be suspicious of people who are always shouting their mouth off about revelation they've had, for reticence in such matters is a mark of real spirituality. I want you to beware of the traits in the Corinthian church which too easily can taint and infect us. There was a story told about how there was a vicar, or a church minister, a Boy Scout, a world-renowned computer expert, and they'd all been flown in a plane, obviously by a pilot. And then it emerged the plane was going to crash. There were only three parachutes. And the pilot said, I must have one of them. I have a wife and three children at home. So he put it on and jumped out. A computer expert said, I'm very smart and lots of people in the world need me. So he put on the parachute, jumped out. The vicar said, I'm old, you're young to Boy Scout, I'll go down the plane, you use the other parachute. Boy Scout looked at him, said, relax, one of the smartest men in the world has taken my rucksack and jumped out. Now I give that story as an illustration of the danger of pride. It's been called the oldest sin in the universe. It doesn't show any sign of getting weaker with age. It puffs up, it harms others, and we need to beware of it very much. In any lists of sins, we rarely get pride included. Some years ago, I was given a book to look at, and I did it rather reluctantly. I'm not normally somebody who would be reading the writings of St. John of the Cross, who died in 1591, who was a Carmelite. But anyway, this person said, have a good look at this, John, it's interesting. And at one stage, I read this. All visions, revelations, heavenly feelings, and whatsoever is greater than these are not worth but the least act of humility, being the fruits of that charity that neither values nor seeks itself, which thinketh well not of self, but others. Many souls to whom visions have never come are incomparably more advanced in the way of perfection than others to whom many visions, revelations, have been given. Slightly old English he uses, or it's translated that way, but it makes the point that actually there's a much more important thing, the fruit of godliness in our lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in London. He turned to the pulpit having been a medical doctor before. And he once said that Scripture does not say to us, righteous are those who seek after blessings, but blessed are those who seek after righteousness. The experience isn't to be sought. But they do come, I'm not denying it, sometimes out of blue. Not to be sought, but sometimes they will come in God's grace. Well, Paul's vision, and here's the thing which really gets to the inner of us, side of our guts, there's Paul's thorn in the flesh. He says this, to keep me from becoming conceited, verse 7, because of these passing great revelations, has given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. In the Christian life, there are 2 opposite dangers. One is to expect too little. The other is to expect too much. Now, nobody knows what his thorn in the flesh was. This weakness wasn't something simple, because he would have, of course, asked God to remove that if he felt it was simple. But there is something which went on and on. I had the privilege some years ago of meeting David Watson a few times, who was a great evangelist. How many of you heard of David Watson? Just shows quite a lot. That's interesting. He died fairly prematurely of cancer. He was a vicar in York. He was a brilliant evangelist to all people. You know, people from all backgrounds. He spoke in a lot of the old universities here in England. But David Watson, vigorously 30, suddenly when he was 30, got the most chronic asthma and affected him for the rest of his life. Imagine living in York by the River Ouse as well. It doesn't help asthma, does it? It's damp. But actually that's where he ministered for many years. There's a weakness there. And that might be seen perhaps as his thorn in the flesh. Or further back, David Livingstone. He had a wayward, erring son who throughout his life caused him permanent grief. like his mystical experiences, Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't sought after but given to him. And notice, it is both given by the Lord God and it's a messenger of Satan. Now many people, including Christians, become dualists. They have God on one side and the evil one there, and there's a tussle going on the whole time. But actually God is sovereign. Satan has been dealt with on the cross, and one day that will be displayed publicly at the end of the world. But actually, throughout the Bible, we have both these things given by the Lord God and used by Satan. So the book of Job, I've been just flicking through that recently, reading it. It starts talking about Satan coming in the first few chapters to Job. The rest of the book then goes on about how the Lord God sent the terrible things which happened to Job on him. Both were operative. Think about the cross of Christ, planned by God, we're told, before the foundation of the world. And then we read that Satan entered Judas to keep me from being too elated, says the Apostle Paul here. I was given this thorn in the flesh. Strange enough, the NIV is a brilliant translation. But actually, if you look at the Greek of that verse, that phrase, to stop me from being too elated, that comes twice. It's only translated once. I don't know why they've done that, but they have. That's interesting. It was something which really got into him. It stopped me being too elated, the Lord gave me. So stop me being too elated, I have this thorn in the flesh. Let me read you again. And I don't often do this, you know, but I find it helpful. Michael Bourne was the Bishop of Chester after being the Vicar of All Souls Langham Place. And he says this about healing. There are many today who deny the place of suffering in the Christian life. They sincerely believe that if the kingdom came with Jesus, it must mean wholeness of body as well as soul. Those who believe this often bring much healing and comfort, but also leave a trail of despondent wrecks along the way. It is part of their teaching to deny that the verses ahead of us, which we just looked at, have anything to do with physical suffering. They have to take that line to protect their idea, but they're wrong. These verses are some of the most precious in the Bible. They teach us a theology of healing and a theology of suffering. The truth of the Bible is not an either-or, but a both-and in this matter. The theology of healing, three times I pleaded the Lord to take it away. The problem was the thorn in the flesh. Those who want to avoid this being physical affliction suggest it's some sin in his life, but it can't be that. It would need repentance. Rather, Paul says something happened to him. Do you get what Paul's saying? Don't try and step round a theology of suffering as well as God's goodness and grace and healing. And I see at times the wrecks left by people who've been overzealous and actually haven't trusted God in different circumstances. And finally, and here's the encouraging bit, I know some of you, and I've spoken to one or two in the last couple of weeks, for family reasons or other, have really been going through the ringer, and it's desperate what you're experiencing. I know that. But here there's a reminder about God's strength. And he says three times, verse 8, I prayed the Lord to take this away. Three times. I said, Lord, please. I plead with you, Lord, to take it away from me. And he had the answer to that prayer, but it wasn't the one he wanted. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My mind went to the Garden of Gethsemane. There was Jesus praying. We're told that the blood vessels on his head burst as he anticipated the agony of the cross, aren't we? And as Paul had prayed three times, so here, that Jesus says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. If possible, Father, take this cup from me. Father, if possible, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but you do what you will. I wonder, have you as a child ever asked for something from your parents and not been allowed it? Do your children ever ask you for things and you say no to them? I guess that's really the experience most of us have in some way. But actually we're grateful, aren't we, to our parents looking back when they have said no to certain requests we've made. And my mind goes to a phrase in one of the Psalms where it says, "He gave them their heart's desire, but sent leanness to their souls." Yes, it may be, if we get what we want, there's a leanness in our spiritual life. And the Lord often says we're more useful with our sufferings without them. "My grace and strength are sufficient for you and will uphold you." Again, that's where I got this theme dependence from for us today. Are you dependent on the Lord? God insists on using weak things. I had a friend I re-met recently, and his son came to see us home recently as well. And Tim Wambanya is an old friend of mine. He is a bishop in Western Kenya. He was a naval officer in the Kenyan Navy. And he's been through the griller over the years in ministry. He knows what it's like. He's now got this Western Kenyan diocese. And the pressures there are enormous. Enormous. The workload, what he has to get through and deal with. And yet, I thought about Tim, about God's grace made perfect in weakness. I want to get him to preach here when he's next back in England, because he'd be a great person to hear from. Well, think about other characters of the Old Testament. Sorry, sweeping across church books, but Jephthah didn't have a great start in life, did he? He was illegitimate. Nothing wrong with that. But it was a difficult start for him, yet he's used by God. Gideon, with just 300 men, fought off 100,000 men. David and Goliath, untrained boy, kills giant fighter. He'd never been taught warfare. D.L. Moody, I have a picture of in my house. He was almost illiterate, and yet so used by God. There's a man who was a vicar at St. Mary's Maidenhead called Nash. And he had a son who's quite famous called Reverend E.J.H. Nash, and there's been biographies written about him. Bash is his nickname, and I knew him a little bit. Never was anything really too obvious, nothing striking. He was a clergyman. And yet when he died, the obituaries in the Times and Telegraph both pointed out that one man, in his weakness, had been the saviour of the Church of England in the 20th century. That's a big claim to make, isn't it? And that's given by a bishop. An archbishop said that. Because he actually was to lead leaders to Christ and then send them back out to work for him. Or Joni Erickson. Have you heard of Joni Erickson? You're terribly injured after a swimming accident. You're totally unable to move limbs and yet used by God so powerfully. And yet so often we like being powerful and successful. But friends, we need the grace of God, not just the start of a Christian life, but the middle and the end. I've been thinking a bit about increasing lay ministry here as much as we can in the future. But somebody said to me a while back when I asked them about doing a task, they said, "I'm not sure I'd be up to it." To which I said, "I'd hate to feel you were up to it, because we're all dependent on God." See, God uses our thorns to keep us usable. And I'm not often personal pulpit, but some weeks I open my emails, I have a phone going in my study, people I see, and I can't begin to tell you the agony of what I see, not just grief and bereavement, not just terrible things going on, not just sickness. But then there's gospel opportunities around the schools, around the parish. And at times, pastor issues and things to deal with and to maximise opportunities for Christ. I think, goodness me, why on earth are you vicar, John? You just haven't got it in you. And it does feel like that all of us, doesn't it, at times? It's overwhelming. And yet, this is a great encouragement to me, because God's grace is sufficient. And actually, I need to be dependent like you do. The cross of Christ, thorns in his head, nails into his limbs, that was weakness. And how that weakness is used for our salvation. And we are dependent on God's grace as we are on the cross for God's forgiveness. Amen.
Amen.